I have a dream.
I know it's been done before, but bear with me.
I have a dream. A dream that the church in Britain would be marked by its obedience to the word of God. With every pulpit in this land filled with men who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That wherever people live, they would be within striking distance of an evangelical ministry. That when Christians went to church, they could expect to be built up by the word of God. Could feel confident that their unbelieving friends would hear the gospel at church every week. I have a dream that young Christian men and women in Britain would be driven to sacrifice their lives in Christian service. That Christian graduates would have a greater desire to be preachers and missionaries than to be doctors and lawyers. That our Wetfoot commissioning service would have as many people on the chancel as there were in the congregation. I have a dream that evangelicals in Britain would grasp the opportunities that the open borders of Europe gives us. Opportunities to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to people that for so long have been denied the truth because they've been under the tyranny of Rome and the oppression of communism. I have a dream. A dream that the church in Britain would be truly Christian, moulded by the word of God and passionate to win those who are without Christ. I have a dream. But I also have a dreadful nightmare. In my nightmare, individual Christians are no different from the world. They've forsaken even the most basic commands of God. The president of the Christian College Christian Union is sleeping with his girlfriend. The Christian office worker thinks nothing of pilfering stationery from work. The Christian businessman tells his secretary to lie for him. Oh no, Mr. Johnson's not in the office, when he's sitting right next to her all along. I have a nightmare that Christians have to travel into the centre of London to hear the Bible taught. For in my nightmare, clergymen have given up on the word of God and have turned to other philosophies in their sermons, if they have a sermon at all. Church services are little more than empty and formal religion where the Spirit of God is grieved and denied. In my nightmare, real Bible-believing Christians have become a smaller and smaller minority in the church. Becoming little more than a bunch of withdrawn, insignificant, middle-class Brits with no longing to change the nation, let alone a desire to evangelize Europe or influence the world with the gospel. And in my nightmare, the unbelieving world laughs at the church because it's become insignificant and irrelevant. I have a dreadful nightmare. But the really awful thing about this nightmare is that when I wake up, I discover its reality. Not that I'm the first to have woken up to discover that a nightmare is real. My brother told me that he had a dream that once that he was eating a giant marshmallow. And when he woke up, his pillow was gone. He's a wag, isn't he? Well, it happened to the first readers of Chronicles as well. Not the pillow thing, but waking up and realising that their nightmare was real. See, as we've discovered over these past weeks, Chronicles was written to God's people just after they'd returned from exile. They too had a dream to rebuild the temple, to re-establish Jerusalem, not only as a wonderful city, but as the centre of the world, for it to be a place where people of all nations would come to meet the living God. That was their dream, but they too lived a nightmare. The people themselves were just small in number. Yes, some of them had returned from exile, but like a poor third world country with no resources, no real leadership and no infrastructure, they were weak. And far from the world running to them to meet the living God, other nations just laughed at them. Pagan nations couldn't understand how they'd let the temple slip into such a state of disrepair. Israel, once a world superpower, but now the laughingstock of the world. They had a dream, but they were living a nightmare. The situation was enough to crush the most optimistic of them, so the chronicler wrote to them of the great days of King Solomon, as we were hearing last week. Days when their dream was a reality. And the chronicler wrote this stuff to identify for them how national revival could be realized. How the prosperity of Solomon's day could be theirs again. He wanted to show them how to escape the nightmare and to begin to realize the dream. And as they came to chapter 7 of Chronicles, they would be woken up with a start. Yep, they were falling
just as we are in this nation. And he wanted to wake them up with a start. Have you ever had that experience? Dreaming that you were falling and falling and falling, just about to hit the ground when you wake up. Whoa! Why does that always happen on the tube? When there's a carriage full of people, why does that always happen? Only worst thing is dribbling while you're asleep on the tube. That happened to you? No, it doesn't happen to me either. Well, what the chronicler writes here should wake us up before we hit the ground. So chapter 7, the chronicler records another dream of sorts, a dream of King Solomon's. As the first readers read this dream, they'd have longed for these promises for themselves, as surely we do in the church in this land. Look, verse 14, here was the assurance of forgiveness and restoration. That was just what they wanted. In verse 15, the assurance that the Lord still watched over them. That's what they longed for. And verse 16, the assurance of God's compassion. That was what they needed. Well, that was what they longed for, but the reality for them was far more like verses 19 to 22, the other part of Solomon's dreadful nightmare. Just as verses 19 to 22 are really where it's at for us too. Do you see, the first readers of Chronicles knew the nightmare of verse 20, of the temple being in such a state of disrepair that the nations around them ridiculed them. Don't we know the same? Today in Britain, unbelievers ridicule the church. And is it any wonder? 8 days ago, we were travelling down the M1. And we stopped into a little chef to have one of those delicious all-day breakfasts. And while we were tucking into our all-day breakfast, they had Daily Mails to hand to read. I don't normally read a daily paper, but I picked it up and read the sports page first, because I'm a sportaholic, but eventually started at page 1 and got through to page 9. And then all the gory details of a clergyman's affair with one of his parishioners were there on a double-page spread. How he baptised the child from the affair. How he'd kept up the pretense for 10 years and it only just become real now, or at least only just become news. No wonder the church is laughed at in this land. Some of you I know have been disturbed by a television program on Sunday evenings recently documenting the life of a prominent national church. The impression as you watch that program is given that the church is driven only by financial needs and treating staff members no better than an impersonal multinational. No wonder the church has become a byword in this nation. No wonder those around us ridicule us. And if you're an unbeliever here and you too find the church laughable, that is understandable. But please mark these words. Don't write off the Lord, because he's not happy when his people live this way. That is the point of verse 20. The first readers of Chronicles knew the nightmare of verse 20, God's people forsaking his commands. We too live in days when Christians have forsaken the commands of God, haven't we? Christians dishonest in their business practices, who think nothing of fiddling their expenses and being less than truthful on their tax return. Christians who are immoral in their personal lives. I was told only this week of guys in this congregation who are putting pressure on their girlfriends to sleep with them. Of dating couples in this congregation who think nothing of sharing a bed. And nationally, the church isn't even has to debate the issue of practicing homosexuality as being a possible option for God's people. We live in days when Christians have forsaken the commands of God, just as they had in verse 20. The first readers of Chronicles knew all about the nightmare of idolatry of verse 20. Turning to the gods of the pagan nations around them had seen them driven into exile, which they'd only just come out of. We too live in days when we've turned to other gods. Oh, yet subtle. But we do it, don't we? Have you noticed how Christians have embraced the god of materialism? How the pursuit of a career has become an acceptable god in the church in Britain today? See, it isn't frowned upon among God's people to allow your career to become a god. Notice how it works out. Christians become so busy at work they can't be involved in their local church. So busy at work they never think about the need to tell their colleagues about Jesus Christ. So busy they don't spend time with their family. You know, we heard about a guy recently who works in London and lives in Peterborough. He leaves from work at 5 a.m. and gets home at 9 p.m.
When does he have time with his family? Career has become a god. That cannot go on, can it? Very few Christians are prepared to put their job on the line to live Christianly when they're challenged by professional, moral, and ethical dilemmas, because their job is more important. Career has become an acceptable god. Christian parents delight in their kids' achievements as doctors, lawyers, and accountants, but they're not devastated that their children aren't Christian. How's Mary doing, goes the conversation. Oh, she's the first woman to be made an executive in a multinational company. And John? Oh, he's a consultant surgeon now. Yes, he's done very well. I'm told he's quite brilliant in his field. I'm so proud of both of them. And are they still going on with the Lord? Well, you know, life's busy for them at the moment. Their careers and their families take up a lot of time. But you know, I'm so proud of them. Speaks volumes of our values, that conversation, doesn't it? Oh no, nothing wrong with parents being proud of their children's successes, but you can be sure if the apostles had children, they'd rather them be dustmen who are following the Lord than corporate directors who are nowhere with God. You see, the pursuit of a career has become an acceptable god among Christians in Britain, and we could find other things as well. Just like the first readers of Chronicles, we too have our gods. Don't make any mistake about it. The living nightmare of the Chronicles' first readers has too many parallels for us not to take note. And make no mistake about it, this nightmare is a fast track to spiritual death. Why were God's people in such a bad way? Look at verse 22. People will answer when they see the state of the temple. Because they've forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why he's brought all this disaster on them. Just like us, isn't it? So we must pin our ears back and listen to these words. For this has been recorded by the chronicler to tell us how to escape the nightmare that we are living in. See, using Old Testament terms of reference, verse 13 is where we're at. Verse 13, you see, is the language of the covenant being broken. If you want to look it up later, look at Deuteronomy 28, and you will see this sort of language in Deuteronomy 28. When God's people are disobedient, this is what happens to them in Old Testament language. This then is what happens when God's people turn from the Lord, and that is our position. Verse 13 is where we're at. The end of verse 14 is surely where we long to be. Sin forgiven and knowing the Lord's healing. Well, then it doesn't take much to work out, does it, that the way we get from verse 13 to the end of verse 14 is through the first part of verse 14. Here is the way to get ourselves sorted as a church, as God's people. Verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. There are three crucial steps for God's people to return to the Lord. One, pride must be broken, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. See, we must humble ourselves before God. We must turn from the insolence that believes that God must bless Britain. I was at a conference a few years ago where the speaker stood up and said, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he went on to say, don't listen to the alarmist voices that says that the church in Britain will collapse. Now please, I don't want to be an alarmist voice. But remember, when Jesus said, I will build my church, he didn't promise to build it in Britain. The church is growing in Africa, in Asia, in South America. The Lord is building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nothing will stop that. But we mustn't presume that the Lord will bless Britain forever. Roy Clements says this, God is not interested in the arrogant posturing of a people who think they have a right to his blessings. He snubs those prayers. It's his policy to do so. For too long, too many Christians in this land have assumed that God is English. We must humble ourselves and presume no longer on there being a faithful gospel witness in this land for the next generation, or our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren will not know the Lord.
Pride must be broken. Commitment must be serious. Again, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. You see, many Christians never really reach real earnestness. They just play at church. Yeah, it might look as if the church is growing, but how many of us are just playing at church? We talk about being committed Christians or making a commitment to Christ. But when it comes to life's big decisions, so often Jesus Christ's priorities come way down the list. A couple at the church that we've just come from have had to move up north because of his job. And you know, they looked around for a church before they moved, before they looked for a house to buy near the church. They knew what it was to seek his face, to have his decisions, his rule, make their decisions. Putting Christ first in the decisions in life, that's being committed. But it's rare. The dominant issue that Caroline and I have encountered time and again since we've been doing this job, not here, but since we've been, since I've been ordained, is of committed Christians marrying unbelievers. Christian, why on earth would you want to do that? Apart from the fact that God commands you not to, why on earth would you want to make your life less than effective in Christian service by marrying an unbeliever? Answer, because we know nothing of commitment. Because we're not really prepared to have God's word rule us in everything. Pick up the church in England and dump it in Africa, and I guess we'd be considered as nothing more than nominals. They'd be trying to convert us. We're playing at being Christians. Pride must be broken, commitment must be serious, and third, repentance must be genuine. Again, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear. Turn from their wicked ways. A guy on Christianity Explained said this to me. Christians have got it made. You can live how you like and then turn to God and be forgiven, and the rest of us go to hell. Sounds very convenient to me, he said. Now, real Christians ought to balk at that suggestion, that we can live how we like, that forgiveness is cheap. But when it comes to it, too many of us are not so far from living that, are we? Jim Packer wrote, "The only proof of past conversion is present convertedness." In other words, the only proof that you became a Christian back then, whenever it was, is that you're living it today. By the same token, the only proof of past repentance is present obedience. The only proof that I've repented is that I turn from my wicked ways, verse 14. We really don't understand repentance, do we? We too easily mistake remorse for repentance. This time last year, I had a couple sitting in my front room. They'd been found to be having an adulterous affair. They were Christians. They sat in my front room in tears, telling me they were sorry, assuring me it was over. But a year later, they continued to see each other. They were full of remorse. You know the first thing about repentance? Because they still haven't, verse 14, turned from their wicked ways. We might be full of remorse that the church in this land is in a mess. We might feel sad about it, but remorse is not enough. We must repent, turn from our wicked ways. Our disobedience, our idolatry, our half-heartedness. See, truly repentant people want to change. They're sick of their sin and they want to be different. They turn from their wicked ways, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, they do live differently. Pride must be broken. Commitment must be serious. Repentance must be genuine. Then says the Lord, verse 14, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Isn't that astonishing after all we've been thinking about? That the Lord God Almighty will do that when we've considered how much we deny him. Aren't you amazed at that? For Solomon, that is the wonder of the temple, the place of sacrifice, you can see, verse 12. For us, here is the wonder of Jesus. The one perfect sacrifice. The one who explained that his body was like the temple. Was the temple indeed in John chapter 2 verse 21. See, whenever God's people turn to Jesus like this, we can be assured of forgiveness. Isn't that astonishing when we thought of all that we've thought about? Because Jesus is where God's compassion is always known.
where prayers in his name are always heard, verse 15, and where his name is always honoured, verse 16. Forgiveness and restoration is always available in Jesus, but you notice it all hinges on that little word at the beginning of verse 14, if. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin. Will the dream become a reality? Yes, it will. Jesus did say, I will build my church. One day there will be thousands upon thousands of people from hundreds of tribes and peoples and nations all praising Jesus around the throne of God. That dream is a reality. But we must ask, do we want to be part of realizing the dream? Well, it's down to us. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you again for your word and the way it speaks to us. We thank you for the relevance of this book written hundreds of years ago, for the people of God who at first glance appeared to be in a different situation, yet as we consider, are in the same situation as us. We thank you for the wonderful gift of your grace and mercy, that even though we're so rebellious, you still invite us to come back, ready to restore your people and to give forgiveness. We marvel at that today. And we ask you, Lord God, to give us that longing to truly repent, to truly humble ourselves, to truly be committed to you, that we would begin what might be a wonderful turning around in this nation, of your church becoming faithful to you, and this land being won for you afresh. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.